Well, good morning, church. Morning live stream or online church. Good to have you over here today. Hey, welcome back. We just want, you know, right up front, you know, we got a lot to do today, and I'm pretty excited, and I'm going to talk really fast. But, you know, right up front, on behalf of Jenny and myself and the entire church management team, we just wanted to say a giant thank you to all of you who came out last weekend and helped us celebrate Resurrection Day and Easter. So thanks for being here. I mean, it was pretty spectacular, and that's just, I want to thank Eric for a few pictures there. I mean, there was so much work, and we've talked about it the last couple of weeks. There was so much work that went into the planning and the successful, I'm going to call it a production, but, you know, it's a service, it's an offering, it's a sacrifice, you know, and it was different this year. How different? Because we were here, you know, but, you know, and Jenny and I and the church management team will continue to kind of talk about all the benefits and the distractions or the obstacles that it presents. It's all unique, but you know, really, I couldn't have been happier about it the way it all turned out. I mean, having four services, I think it did exactly what we hoped it would do, in that it spread out about 850 people pretty much evenly over the four services. It gave people opportunity. If you couldn't, you know, do Saturday nights, you had other opportunities to come. We met lots and lots of visitors. You know, so thank you to all of you who served, who contributed in some way, who got the word out, who did the critical work, the mission work of inviting folks and bringing your friends and your family and your coworkers or strangers, whoever it was, because they needed to hear the ultimate great story that no life is expendable. Amen? I mean, that's the message of Christmas, you know. So, it's the message of Christmas, too. You did say Gordon. Okay. Hey, that's what makes us authentic, right? boy, you guys were quick on that draw, too, man. That was like, man, you're not going to let me get away with anything. That's good. You're sharp this morning. That's good. I was wondering if you were kind of asleep, but so I was just testing you there is what I was doing. You know, so what does that mean? What does that mean for us for the future, you know? You know, again, there's pros and cons to all of it, to whether we have services here at Penn's Peak, you know, and as a team, we'll discuss it. But the reality is, next Easter, for sure, we're going to walk through whatever door the Lord opens for us. Whatever he causes to happen is going to be his will, and we're going to trust him, and it's going to be good because he's going to be in it. Amen? You know, as far as Christmas goes, we are under contract with Penn's Peak, so you can put that in the book. You know, December 24th, we'll be there, and that's a side note, but you know, I do believe that having one service at Christmas Eve because of the time and all that stuff is the right way to go. But anyway, God takes care of us, and as long as we lift him up and keep our focus on him, then he does the rest, right? Amen. Amen. All right, so thank you, and hope you enjoyed Easter. And for today, I felt like I needed to come back to Luke 14. We were in Luke 14 two Sundays ago, as a run-up to Easter. And I said 2 weeks ago that if you were paying attention in Luke 14, you would know where we were going with Easter because we were doing Luke 15, and Luke 15 comes right after Luke 14. It's amazing how that flows like that. But Luke 15 is the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. And so Luke 14 was the run-up to that, and really that message that, you know, the world constantly counts what is acceptable loss, willing to trade away this in order to get that, but that in God's kingdom, in God's heart, that no life is expendable. No life, there are no acceptable losses in God's kingdom, and that's the message of Easter. But I wanted to come back to Luke 14 because something he says here at the end of Luke 14 really serves as almost a bookend to that ultimate truth that God cares about people foremost, that what is of utmost importance to God are people and their lives. And so that's what we're going to do today is finish up Luke 14. And so, you know, Jesus said that while there is no acceptable loss, there's nothing expendable in God's kingdom, that the reality of the prodigal son or prodigal daughter being able to come home and have their relationship with the father restored, that there was a cost that had to be paid in order for that to happen. And thanks be to God that Jesus paid that cost for us. He did what no man could do. He became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all mankind, for all men and women who have ever lived from then until now and continues on, that price has been paid once and for all. Amen? He paid it in his blood and he paid it with his life, and that is what enables us to have a relationship with God the Father forever and ever. Amen. Hallelujah. Are you awake this morning? Like, look, I don't do this to try and get reactions and stuff, but when we talk about this inescapable truth that our lives are forever changed, is that not worth getting excited about? Or are we kind of like, yeah, God, that's cool. Thanks, what's next? Man, there is a cost. If somebody died, physically laid down their life for you, you would be eternally grateful, and you would live in this, well, I know we don't. No, we don't do that. It's in that moment where like, yeah, wow, that was so cool. And after time, you kind of go, yeah, it was back there. What about today, you know? And so there was, you know, I mean, that's how the song goes, right? I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. We will never comprehend what God sacrificed so that we could be free, so that we could be saved. And thanks be to God, he paid that cost that we don't have to. But Jesus is going to make the point in Luke 14 that there is also a cost for those who follow him. That it will cost you something. And while the gift of salvation is free, there is a cost. And so we have to carry your cross. That's why the emphasis is on that. It's carry your cross this morning. So we're going to read the rest of Luke 14, 25 through 35. Read this nice and loud with me together, can we? We do that so that we read the scriptures, we hear it, we speak it, and it moves from our head into our heart. So let's read Luke 14. Jesus said, Now large crowds were going along with him. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000 men? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and ask for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Huh? Is it me, or is he kind of like all over the map with this one? Does it feel like all these things are kind of disjointed? Like, what is the connection here? How do these statements all go together? I'm going to tell you the main point. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'll tell you what I told you. And that is carrying your cross means counting the cost and dying to the self. And everything he just illustrated here is an example of an attachment that we hang on to, that we put in front of or in precedence over our relationship with him. And so Jesus says that to be his disciple, to live and love like he did and like he calls us to, doing that work, right, means asking yourself, can I truly afford to follow him? And can I truly afford to not follow him? What is it that you are truly attached to? What is it? What are the things that limit, impede, distract, and prevent us from following him? That's what he discusses in those 10 verses. Okay, and so each one of these illustrations could be a message in its own right. We're not going to do that. Today is shock and awe. We're going to go move fast to get through it all. You ready? Buckle up. First thing he says is, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your family. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. It bears worth repeating in case you weren't here or you need to hear it again. Is that, oh, Jesus is saying, does this give me free rein to have resentment and bitterness and envy and unforgiveness in my family? I'm free to hate my family. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he's saying?
No.
No, no, of course not. All right, this is not a license for animosity. This is not a license for family strife. We have to always look at the context of Scripture. This is the danger you get into when you take one Scripture out of proportion and go, well, Jesus said that I have to hate my family, so therefore you're all dead to me. No, that's not what he's saying at all. What is the greater context? Look at what he says all the time. Jesus says that the defining mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ is how you love one another. That's how the world will know that you are different. That's how you know you belong to him, by the way you love one another. He said in Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. For that is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. For in these two commandments contains all the law and all the prophets. All of God's law sum up and summarized in this. Love God and love your neighbors. So what is the defining characteristic of a disciple of Jesus Christ? It is love. John 13, 35, he says, by this all men will know you are my disciples. By this all men will know that you belong to me, if you have love for one another. So, now I'm confused. I should hate my family or I should love my family. Which is it? Again, we're in the context, and what is he trying to tell us? He is saying that, yes, you should love one another, but you need to love God first, foremost, with precedence. And so he's making a distinction here, and he's using a bit of hyperbole, a bit of exaggeration, okay? That your love for him, by comparison, should look like hatred towards everybody else. Now listen, Jenny's the love of my life. Has been from the day I met her, been my best friend forever. She's my number one in this world. She knows it, and I live my life accordingly. There is no one else like her. There never will be, okay? And we've been around long enough, and we're old enough now that we can have these conversations, what are you going to do when I'm not here anymore kind of conversations. Anybody else have those conversations? What are you going to do? And I said, honestly, that, if she would go before me, if she passed on, then, Lord, I'm just going to serve you until you call me home or you come again. There's no one else for me. I'm not going to remarry. That's my outlook. I'm not making a doctrinal statement here. I'm just saying that that's my statement. Why? Because, first of all, there's no one else like her. No one else compares. It's not a competition. There is no competition. She wins. Game over. Sorry for the rest of you. What's that? Every husband should think that. You should think that about your wife. You want your marriage to be a great place? Think that way. It's not her problem, it's yours. All right, moving on. Okay, so she's my number one. All right, and to even consider trying to have another relationship just wouldn't be fair to anybody because no one's going to compare to her. And secondly, I know how much work has gone into this relationship. And quite frankly, at this age, I'm too tired to start over again. So that's it. Now, what's the point of all that? She's my number one, and I know I'm hers. But we both know that our relationship with him comes first, even before each other. And you've heard me say this hundreds of times probably, and I'm going to keep saying it, that the best thing you can do for your relationship, any relationship, whether it's your spouse or your kids or your family or your coworkers, is to put him first. Work on your relationship with him, because when you do that, when you say, Jesus, you're first, and I want to listen and pay attention to what you say and how to live my life, then he helps you become the best version of yourself that you can be, the version that he intends for you to be. But if you go around trying to please people and trying to say, well, I'm going to sacrifice my faith here so that I don't offend my family, or so I'm not going to go to church, or I'm not going to read the word, I'm going to hold back from serving God because of my family, then you are putting them first. And when you put other people first, trying to make everybody happy, guess who you make happy? No one. No one's happy, including yourself and including God. The best thing you can do is put him first. So, in all these examples, I'm going to hit you with truth. I'm going to hit you with a self-inventory question. So ask yourself, is Jesus my number one? Right? So your love for others should pale in comparison to your love for him. Is Jesus your number one? So go ahead and feel free to hate your family today. All right. Secondly, Jesus said, you cannot be his disciple unless you carry your cross. Now, we have to understand the implications. When he said this, it was what would have sent shockwaves through the crowds, because this is, we think crucifixion, and it's so sanitized for us because it's way back there in history. But for the people of Israel, for the Jews living in Jerusalem, this would have been a graphic, like, what? First of all, he's telling them what's going to happen, right? He's saying, I'm going to be crucified. He gives them the ending. He's not being, right? Secondly, the Romans had perfected this art, and they used it all the time in Jerusalem as a deterrent to punish criminals and act as a deterrent. And so there were people crucified all the time. And the Jews of his time would have absolutely remembered that just 30 years prior to this, the Galilean revolt, the Romans crucified 2,000 Jews and had those crosses lined up along the street. It is a barbaric practice, and they perfected it. Not just the fact that you suffocate on this thing, but the method. And that was that they made you carry the instrument of your own execution to the place where they're going to kill you. They made you drag the crossbeam at least a mile, 2 miles through the streets in public humiliation for people either to see it and be afraid or to mock you and spit on you and make fun of you and all those things. And so he says, you have to carry your cross. And so even if in rare instances, like he did with Jesus, when he became so physically exhausted he could not carry it because they had beat him and whipped him and scourged him and all that stuff for hours, he couldn't take another step. They pressed somebody else in the service and said, here, you come carry it to the finish line. But Jesus is saying, even if somebody else carries your cross to the place where they're going to execute you, there is no substitution for you on it. You'll be executed on it. You will carry your own cross. There's no one to take your place. And so Jesus is saying, you have to carry your cross. You cannot have a relationship with God through proxy, through somebody else. Your faith has to be your own. Your faith has to be your own. There's no substitutions. And so, you know, somebody else's faith may very well make you curious, make you interested. A lot of you, I know, you came to a relationship with Christ because you saw it being lived out in somebody else. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You're looking for an example? This is what it looks like. And that's good to a point. And you can learn from other people. But at the end of the day, you have to make that decision. It has to be personal. I can't do it for you. Your parents, your grandparents, your kids, whatever, can't do it for you. Your faith has to be your own. And that's why, you know, how many of we had this conversation, guys? I love talking to our teens. You know, we've had this conversation that a lot of you came to the church because your parents come to the church and have come to the church. But what? At some point, it has to become your own. You don't just go to church because, well, you know, and I believe in Jesus because my parents do, but he's real to you. You make that decision. That's what he's talking about. You carrying your cross. A personal investment. You've heard about it from your Sunday school teachers, through your Elevate leaders and the messages here. But somewhere along the line, you got to say, all right, I'm stepping into this, and this is mine. I'm going to own it, all right? And so that's why Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. So ask yourself, is my faith my own, or am I relying on someone else? Am I relying on the faith of my spouse, my wife, my husband? Am I relying on the faith of my grandparents or whoever it is? Am I relying on the faith of the pastor or whoever? No, it's got to be your own, all right? So carry your own cross. Jesus said, you can't be his disciple unless you count the cost of saying yes to him. He said, what man begins to build without first counting the cost? Anybody here ever do that? Anybody here ever do a home project or a building project and you never actually calculated how much it's going to cost you to do it? We've been there a couple times, bought the t-shirt. In fact, we bought a case of them because we didn't count the cost of it, right? You know, hey, we're going to do it. Yeah, we can renovate the downstairs room. It'll, you know, all we need is some drywall and some 2x4s and some spackle, and we're done. And, you know, like $10,000 later, we're like, oh, my goodness. We didn't count the cost on that. Foolish. He says, oh, in other words, Jesus is saying, what man begins to run a race without first training? Anybody here literally go from couch to marathon? Anybody? Literally? Like zero training? See, 8 months is different. I'm saying, like, I did nothing for 40 years, and now I'm going to get up and run a marathon today. Is that going to happen? Oh, you got to train, right? It is one thing to begin a race. It is another thing to finish a race, and it is another thing to finish a race well. Jesus says you want to finish well in this time, okay? I tip my hat to any runner out there. Anybody who runs for recreation, you're crazy. There's something wrong with you. I don't know what it is, but you enjoy that. Good for you. No, I'm just kidding. Right? I'm not built for running. Okay? I don't have the body mass. Legs, like, doesn't matter. Right? That's far more than you need to know. All right? Riding, sure, but running, not so much. Not built for it. So, you know, the other night, you guys were here for Duffy's message for Elevate. You know, and Duffy was talking, remember he said, he was talking about hating people and how when we played softball against each other, Duffy and I, that he hated me because he said, oh, Cliff, he'd always get up and he'd hit these, he'd have so many stand-up triples because he'd hit it right down the first base line and the right field line. He said, and I hated him for that. And he was really on a roll, so I didn't want to interrupt him. But my thought immediately was what he doesn't realize was that at that stage in my career, my softball career, I was not strong enough to hit it over the fence anymore. And I was too fat and too slow to get all the way around the home base, so they were all stand-up triples, right? So that's, okay, I say that to say I tip my hat to anybody who wants to, who runs, whether it's the 100-yard dash or marathons. I tip my hat to you. Good for you. You're doing something that I can't do, okay? But in the end, God says there are no participation trophies. Only one wins. And if you know my story, you know that that verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do you not know that those who run in a race all win, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That was the verse that spoke to me, because Rick said, if you know, those who win in life are the ones who say yes to Jesus. They're the ones who get the gold medal. If you want a gold medal, then raise your hand and say yes. And I looked at him and said, that's what I want, because that spoke to me volumes. That spoke to my all my insecurity and all my value and all that stuff about being a winner. And I believe that with all my heart. So, how hard are you training? What are you saying no to so that you can say yes to the better things? What do you stand to lose? You know, I mean, we don't know how to run. We don't know how to train. We don't know how to do it for the long haul. Whether it's we're talking physically or spiritually. How many of you knew exactly what you were getting into when you said yes to Jesus? And you go, okay, I gotta do this. Wait, not just today. Not just this week, but every day for the rest of my life. I got to battle the flesh, and I got to battle sin, and I got to overcome these addictions, and I got to overcome these thought patterns and all these things that have been a part of my life for so long. I got to give that up. That's hard work. I don't feel like doing that. And several times in my spiritual race, okay, I have gotten tired. I have gotten worn out because I wasn't training properly, and I wanted to quit, and there was times I did. And sometimes in this race, you kind of slow up, or sometimes we just stop altogether. And there were plenty of times where I wanted to just quit the race altogether and go back to being happy in my ignorance, you know, in my ignorance and in my losing ways. But that doesn't satisfy anymore either, because once you've tasted of God's goodness, there is no going back. And so I'm like, okay, we gotta start running again. Whatever you're calling me to do, all right? And so, as important to me, if you all know me, you all know I like to win. It's just for fun, yeah, and I always have more fun when I win. So, card games, Catan, whatever, dodgeball, cornhole. Did I mention that we, Derek? We, hey, buddy. Reigning champs. There you go. Have you heard that? You were there. I remember you're still a bit bitter about it, aren't you, boy? What's that? You hugged me, Sean. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, you were gracious in defeat. That's good. Yep, yep. Gracious in defeat. Yeah. 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 Oh, man. Where was I? Got distracted by cornhole. Oh, yeah, right. So, squirrel. That was good. So as important to me as it is to win, I would say as important, if not more so, is not being thought of as a fool by other people. Well, what do you mean? You care about what other, you worry about what other people think? No. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that I know the cost of who sponsored me to run in this race. You know, I know like NASCAR Sunday, you know, cars all got the, and you guys pulled in. The car looks nice today, John, by the way. You know, and with all, but you know, all the NASCAR cars, they got all their sponsorships on it. I mean, every sport's got them now. Major League Baseball, you know, sponsored by. And what's the idea, though? That you're going to represent them well because they are investing in you to do well. I know who sponsored me to run in this race because he paid for it. The entry fee was his blood and his life. And so I want to represent him well in front of everybody else. That's what matters to me. I don't want to disappoint him. And so I count the cost. What is going to help me to excel in the race? And what are the things that are going to distract me? What are the things that are going to hinder me? And I say no to those things so I can say yes to running for the long haul. And so, you know, count the cost of saying yes. When you say yes to Jesus, you will lose things. You will lose friendships. You will lose relationships, maybe even family. You will lose destructive behaviors. You will lose addictions. You will lose the flesh's ability to control your life. Jesus said, if you try to seek your life, you will lose it. But if you choose to lose it, you will find it. Not only will you find eternal life that is to come, but you will find abundant life in the here and now. Is Dale here? That's a second shout out for Dale this morning. Dale's been bugging me for like months to bring back a Pirates of the Caribbean quote. So here it is. I love this quote, right? Well, what do you have to lose? Nothing I'd lament being rid of. You say yes to Jesus, the things that he's going to ask you to give up are the things you're better off without anyway. You're not going to lose anything that he doesn't replace with something greater and better and just the abundant life. So, you've been sponsored to run this race, represent him well, so ask yourself, what am I willing to lose in saying yes to him? So count the cost of saying yes to him. But we also have to count the cost of saying no to him. The second illustration he gives is the king who goes into battle, and he goes in and he's what king goes into battle without realizing he's outmatched? Can you really say no to him? Can you afford to say no to him? I have said from the time I started serving in youth ministry way back, as Jenny says, in the 1900s. 1995 is when Jenny and I started overseeing youth ministry. So I've been around kids a long time. And from those days, I'm telling you, anybody who was in Elevate back in those days, you've heard me say, if you think serving God is hard, try running from him. See how that works out for you. And, you know, we can go through all these examples up here, you know, but you can go through God's word here, you know, and I say, you can see Adam and Eve, see Cain, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, David, Solomon, Jonah, Peter, Paul, on and on and on. See how it works out for them when they say no to God. No, thanks, God. You know, I mean, this guy Jonah, if you want to read a story about Jonah, you know, the entire book is a warning about saying no to God. You know, God said to Jonah, I want you to go over here and I want you to preach in this destitute, uncivilized, pagan city. And Jonah said, nah, bro, I'm going to bounce this way, right? I'm going to get on a boat and get as far, literally as far away from that city as I can possibly be because I don't want to do that. Thought he could get away from it, thought he could hide from God, and God sent a storm in the sea to the point that they were all going to be shipwrecked, and Jonah realizes, this is my fault, so throw me overboard and it'll be okay. And so Jonah does throw overboard, and a giant fish comes along and swallows them. And if anybody here, use a timeout chair for the kids, if your kids whine and complain about a timeout chair, just remind them, feel free to remind them, that Jonah had a timeout chair in the belly of the fish for 3 days to consider his ways, that they got it easy. Finally, Jonah said, okay, you know, me sitting inside being slowly digested by a fish and smelling like fish for 3 days is enough, God, you win, I'll do whatever you want. And the fish spit him out and he went and he preached. I'm telling you, every time that I have told God, no, I don't want to do that, it has not worked out for me. He does not let me get away with anything. You know, even in one of these times where I'm sharing this example, that there was a time where I had to go to a funeral. And I live in Franklin Township, and right just past the intersection of 209 and 248, I have time to share this example because I'm talking really fast, so I'm ahead of schedule. Whoa. Am I talking too fast? Yeah. Okay. I'm excited, though. All right. I told Lloyd we should put Google Translate on the screen, you know. All right. So anyway, I had to go to this funeral, and it was at Tomenting Cemetery down here in Palmerton. And I get in the car, and okay, Lord, you know, prepared the message, I'm ready to go. And the Lord clearly said to me, he said, when you leave your driveway, go left. I said, no, Lord, I'm not doing that. It's in Palmerton. The easiest way to get there, fastest way, is to go down to 248, and this was back when you could make the left end, well, I still could, get off at Perryville there, and go up the back way, fire line down, and that's the fastest way. I'm going to go that way. And he said, go left. Go left and come out past the church. I said, nah, bro, I ain't going to do that. I'm going to go this way. And so I get in the car, and I'm all self-confident, and I'm going to be there in plenty of time. And I get on 248, and a half a mile before I reach the Perryville exit, road work, right at the intersection. No left-hand turn into Perryville. I chuckled, okay, God, you got me. That's funny. That's good. I'll just go down to Bowmanstown. I get a half mile past Perryville, road closure. Stopped on 248, not moving. Because they're doing whatever dynamite work or something they were doing. I'm like, okay, God, I heard you now. Now, not only am I not going to be earlier on time, I'm going to be late because I said, nah, God, that's stupid. I'm going to do what I want to do. I know better than you. That is a small, and here's the thing, right? Can you afford to say no to him? And God, this is the thing about it. He didn't let me get away with it, but he's so gracious. This is what he said to me, clear as day. He said, yeah, I let you say no to me so that you know what it sounds like in here the next time you try and say no to me. When I say something and you go, no, you're going to go, no, I really should do that. Every time I have tried telling God that I know better than he does, he just, I don't know if say he enjoys it, but he certainly lets me know just how much of a fool I am for thinking that. He does not let me get my way with anything. And if I do dig my heels in and I get stubborn and no, I don't, because there's something he's telling me to do, it's some act of obedience, whether it's talk to somebody or whatever it is, that nope, then everything just gets miserable. My attitude suffers as a result of that. My relationships suffer. Nothing works. Nothing simple. Nothing is simple. How many times have you said this? Why can't this be easy? This should be simple. Nope. You know? And everything suffers until I relent and say, okay, God, you win. I'll do it. And instantly my peace is restored. And we move forward. And I'm like, why don't I do this all the time? Well, yeah, because I'm stubborn. Because I'm a guy. I don't know. I'm human. So, can you count the cost of saying no? Jesus is saying, can you really afford to say no to him and what he's asking you to do? Because here's the thing, if you say no to the Lord long enough and consistently enough and reject him and resist him, that eventually there is a cost to be paid for that rejection. And you will know it in torment for eternity, knowing that you chose to say no to him, knowing that you chose to be separated from him. Is that really worth, can you pay that cost? God help us. Jesus said you can't be his disciple unless you give up all your possessions. Is Jesus telling us to sell the car and sell the house and sell everything, sell all the guns, sell all the shoes, and go live in a cave somewhere? Is that what he's telling us? And we're not so sure. I don't know. Is this your question? No, he's not saying that. All right, now Dave Ramsey might tell you to sell the car if you're in debt or buy a smaller, you know, downsize, but Jesus is not making a blanket universal statement that calls all Christians to a life of poverty. That's not what he's saying at all. Is he saying that socialism is the answer for the world's ills? No, he's not saying that at all either. If you need any further proof, go ask the people. Don't ask the guys in charge in Russia or China, but ask the people how socialism is working out for you. They'll give you a different story. They'll tell you how it really plays out. No, what's he asking? All right? He says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and material and wealth. He's saying that we cannot be attached to our stuff, that they take precedence over him. If even our love for other people should pale in comparison to our love for him, then our love for stuff has to pale even more in comparison. That's what he's saying. Don't get caught in the trap. Don't be chasing the paycheck or the title or the position or the toys. You know, you've heard it said, I'm sure, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Right? All those other cliches and adages that are out there. You know, all the funerals I've been to, I have yet to see to see a U-Haul attached to the casket. Right? You don't take it with you. And here's the thing. If this is what he's asking us. Again, what's the attachment? What are you giving preference to? If you aren't content to follow him with nothing, then you won't be content to follow him with everything. That's what Paul said. I've learned a secret. To be content where I am. Whether I have a lot or I have nothing, it's all his. And he's taking care of me. That's the secret of life. So another this is definitely a Ramsey-ism, the direct quote, right? Money will make you more of what you already are. Money will make you more of what you already are. That's the caution Jesus is throwing out here. If you're putting your focus on that stuff, on obtaining wealth and being rich, then when you have a lot, that's all you will focus on. But if you learn to focus on Jesus when you have nothing, then it will stay with you when he blesses you with a lot. So ask yourself, do I value my stuff more than I value my relationship with him? Jesus said you can't be his disciple unless you stay salty. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm supposed to be a little rough around the edges and a little gruff? No, that's not, a salty disposition, that's not what he's talking about. What is salt? Salt is a flavoring and a preserver. It's a salt and preserver. And well, so here's the thing. Can salt actually lose its saltiness? No, it can't. It's a chemical compound. It's sodium and chloride. You put those two elements together, you have salt, period. What happens, though, is that we perceive it has lost its flavoring, that it has lost its saltiness, when one of two things happens. When it has become diluted, or when other elements have been added to it. Jesus is saying, you have got to stay salty. Don't let my word, my character, my truth be diluted by outside and other influences. We cannot be his disciple if we are allowing his word in us to be diluted by conventional thinking, modern trends. John 8:31 and 32, he says, if, everybody say if. Yes. Conditional statement. If you ever read if, it means that it's not a guaranteed promise. It's conditional. It means that there's something required on our part to receive the benefit. If you continue in my word, meaning stay in it, abide in it, keep studying it, immerse yourself in it, then, see, if then, conditional, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We love the last part. The truth will make me free. Whose truth? There's only one. There's only one truth. We can't retain our saltiness if we keep adding other flavors to it. That's why Jenny said it in her prayer. You said it in your prayer. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. He's not a way, the way, exclusionary. And so, I like Jesus, but I like a little bit of some other things too, I like Jesus and for my faith. Jesus and my good works. Now, should we have good works if we're a follower of Jesus Christ? Yeah, we should. They are the evidence that it's true. But we are not justified by it, and it doesn't do anything for us if we do it with the wrong motive. So it's not our good works, it's Jesus. It's his word. We are saved on the basis of faith. Romans 1, that the righteous will live by faith. The free gift of God is salvation. We can't earn it or merit it. It's not about what we do. It's what he's already done for us. Oh, well, I like Jesus and maybe a little astrology, or I like Jesus and maybe a little bit of Hinduism, or a little Buddhism, or a little bit of this, or a little bit of that, and I like Jesus, but I don't like everything that says. I don't like the entirety of God's word. I like what Jesus says, but I don't like the rest of it. That's what he said right after this in John 8, is what he says to the Pharisees that really irritated him. He says, my word takes no place in you. It makes no progress in you, and so you're dead. It's not changing you. It's not transforming you. And so I like Jesus, but I got my own opinions. And that is how we get to, well, God is love, and if you just follow your heart, you'll be okay, and all you need is love, and therefore we're good. No, that's not what he said. It's not what he said at all. And we deceive ourselves and become a great danger to ourselves and to other people when we promote that idea that when we don't handle the Word of God accurately. Like a workman, you know, that's what Paul said. He said, handle the Word accurately. Don't be like a workman who is ashamed. Who puts some shoddy construction together, and it becomes a danger to other people. You know, all those videos are out there on Instagram or Facebook, you know, all the reels, you know, construction fails, you know. I mean, we laugh at it from a distance because it's not our house, but you feel differently when it's your house. When your guests are coming over and you're getting electrocuted or whatever it is, or the water's dripping on them, like, that's fun for nobody. In the same way, the way we handle our spirituality, the way we handle God's word, carries immense ramifications and implications. So know it. Handle it well. It is a powerful tool, and you can really hurt yourself if you don't know how to use a power tool. Use it well. All right? And so, again, is my worldview being diluted or influenced by worldly thinking? Paul said, look, and I could have all the spiritual knowledge in the world. I could speak with the tongue of angels. I could have all prophecy. I could give away all my possessions to feed the poor. I could even become a martyr for my faith. But if I don't do it without love, it profits me or anybody else nothing. What's your worldview? What's your worldview? Is your worldview being influenced by worldly thinking? All right. So to sum up, Jesus said you cannot be his disciple unless you die to the self. And we choose to not carry our cross by choosing family over faith, by choosing religion over relationship, by choosing the flesh over the spirit, by choosing disobedience over obedience to him, by choosing temporary gratification over eternal treasure, and by choosing public opinion over his character. So this morning, the simple question is this. Are you going to carry your cross? Are you going to count the cost and die to self? Music team, you guys can come on up. What's the last thing Jesus said in Luke 14? He said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Are you listening this morning? Do you have ears to hear and a mind to comprehend? And I believe by the power of the Holy Spirit, the courage to say, I hear you, Lord. I'm going to pick up my cross. I'm going to do the work. I'm going to be your disciple. I'm going to die to the self and follow you. So I'm going to invite everyone here to close their eyes for a minute. First question, is today the day that you decide you want to follow Jesus? Maybe you've been following religion your whole life. Or maybe you didn't know that you could have a relationship, that you can come home to him. If today's the day you're making a decision that said, I'm saying yes to Jesus for the first time in my life. If that's you, then I'm just going to invite you to raise your hand so I can see you, so I can agree with you that you're making that public declaration. The second question is, if you're making a decision that says, I'm going to pick up my cross today. One of those areas, Lord, I know I have not picked up my cross, but I'm going to do it today. I'm going to die to this self beginning today. If that's your decision, then just raise your hand. Great. I'm going to invite everyone in the room to pray this out loud together as a commitment. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for giving your life for me. I'm not expendable to you. The cost was high for you. So Lord, I give you my life in return. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your life. I receive your spirit, which helps me to crucify my flesh, to carry my cross, to obey your word, to be transformed in my mind, to be like you, to live like you, and to love like you. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.